So I assume, and it's always a dangerous way to start a teaching, but I assume that most, if not all of us, have flown on a commercial airline at some time in our lives. And hopefully your only experience hasn't been in one of those little ones where the sound of the props drowns out everything around you, the little puddle jumpers, they call them. But you've probably all been on a commercial flight at some time. My most memorable one was both at JFK Airport. I remember one, it was we were stuck there on the tarmac at JFK in New York City for a long time, and this woman behind me, and I was only in third grade, she decided that she needed some more leg room. And so she stuck her foot right next, like right between the wall of the plane and my chair right there, and she had on like these leopard-colored pantyhose. It was a frightening thing, and I didn't know what to do, really. But then another memorable flight was also out of JFK, and it was when we had flown to England. To fly from JFK in New York to Heathrow Airport in England and London there, and to, as a third grader, be in an airplane for 7 hours. It's a long time. And there's turbulence up there. And you realize, wow, there's nothing between me and the Atlantic Ocean but some air. And it becomes very frightening. I remember my grandfather saying, man, they sure build the roads rough up here, you know, just because the plane was hopping all over the place. And so we have those memorable experiences. And even though our individual trips and experiences may vary, what happens is there's usually four things that remain the same on every trip. And I want to kind of start off by thinking about those four things. Number one, on every trip, we need to make a reservation and then receive our boarding pass. That always has to happen unless, you know, your wife doesn't want to pay for your trip and she kind of zips you up in the bag and sends you that way. Hopefully that doesn't happen. But you make a reservation, then you receive your boarding pass. It's so convenient nowadays, you can print it out at home. That's pretty cool. You can print out at home or you can check in once you get to the airport. Well, the second thing after you do that, and don't you dare go near this place without your boarding pass and your ID, and that's your security. Number two, you have to go through security. You have to make your way through there. And I have nothing to hide, but I always seem to get nervous, you know? And I always look at the person in front of me, okay, what are they doing? They got through? That's what I'm going to do. You know, just making your way through security. And then once you make it through security, then you hurry up and wait. And then you got to wait there. If you're someone like me, I have to be there everywhere early, so I usually have a long wait at the airport. Or it can be that your flight is delayed, and so you just hurry up and wait. And then finally, step four, you got to get on the plane. You can't go through those first three steps and just sit there forever. If you want to go on a trip, you need to enter the plane. And so those are four essentials for taking a plane trip. With that in mind, if you haven't already done so, go ahead and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would. We're going to look at verses 13 through 20 today. And Paul's going to bring out four essentials of the Christian life as he writes to the Thessalonians. And to help us remember these four essentials of the Christian life, I've just entitled this message, Four Essentials, I want to couple them with the four essentials of the plane trip. You see, I wasn't just trying to waste your time by this little introduction. I'm trying to couple the four things that we go through every time we take a plane trip with four essentials that Paul brings out today, kind of some word association to kind of help you in your mind put it together. The first essential we're going to look at is salvation. I want to compare salvation to getting that boarding pass, to making that reservation and getting that boarding pass. Second thing Paul is going to talk about is imitation. And I'm going to couple that with going through security. Then the third essential is persecution. And that's going to be the waiting in the terminal. You know, they don't call it a terminal for no reason. It seems like it's a terminal. Then fourth, we're going to look at motivation. And this talks about, I'm going to couple that with getting on the plane. So hopefully that'll make sense as we go along. And I'm very proud today of my little, you know, background there. You see, it's an airport. It's a mock-up of the Glasgow airport. And what was so exciting to me is on the computer, the little font, that font is called Glasgow as well. And so that's exciting for someone like me that likes everything nice and neat. I just felt that was a good tie-in, and I couldn't have enjoyed it if you didn't know that. So 1 Thessalonians 2, looking at verses 13 through 20, I'm just going to go ahead and read them. Paul writes to his spiritual children there in Thessalonica, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. So just the love of Paul coming out there. But essential number one, let's look at salvation. And we're going to find this in verse 13. Just as we can't even go through security in the airport, you cannot even get there. You know, back in the day, you could kind of just wait for the person right coming off the plane. But ever since 9/11, everything's changed. You can't get anywhere near. You have to have your ID and you have to have your reservation or your boarding pass to get through security. Well, so it is in this journey we call Christianity. If you don't get to step one, the rest of them's never going to happen. You see, step one is salvation, receiving salvation. So that's where we're going to begin. The number one essential for the Christian life. And I know this teaching isn't exhaustive, these four steps. Don't think, oh, Christianity, four easy steps. All right. No, but step number one always is salvation. So Paul writes in verse 13, for this reason. Now, what reason is he talking about? We're going to see that Paul is speaking of the fact that the Thessalonians, I'm going to have so much trouble with them through this book, that these guys received salvation. You see, they had accepted the free gift of eternal life offered by God the Father through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what they'd accepted. And you see, they didn't pay to get on this flight. The Father paid. It was almost like in our vernacular, if someone emailed and say, hey, I was use Southwest Airlines, just what's convenient for me. And if someone, I'm not fishing here, but you know, if someone kind of sent me a free email and said, hey, I'm for as long as you want, anytime, you can always fly Southwest for free. Praise the Lord. That's pretty awesome. And so in a sense, that's what the Lord had done to the Thessalonians. He says, there's this trip. We're going to a destination called heaven, and it's free to get there. And the people could have said, well, you know what? This is kind of like spam email. I'm not sure about this. There must be a trick. This must be a hoax. But no, they received it. And so Paul was glad. This is the reason that he's so excited, because they received that gift of eternal life. They received that heavenly boarding pass. They received it from the Lord. So how did Paul respond to their receiving this? He says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Isn't that awesome? Paul, Silas, and Timothy, because remember, those were the three guys that planted this church on Paul's second missionary journey, they were continually thanking God for the salvation of the Thessalonians. They were excited. Now, this is an important principle. The Bible makes it clear that we should rejoice over the fact that people are saved. We forget that sometimes. We forget that it's a time of rejoicing. Turn with me, if you would, left in your Bibles just a little bit, to the book of Luke. I want to look at Luke chapter 15 for just a minute, because Jesus brings out this point. You see, Luke 15, starting in verse 1, Jesus says this, or I'm sorry, the Luke records this. And then, you know, Jesus' words are in red there. I need to remember that. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Tax collectors. Oh, man, these guys are going straight to hell, tax collectors. They're traitors. They're working for Rome. And the sinners. This sinners would have been all kinds of people, prostitutes, thieves, robbers, everyone. They drew near to Jesus to hear him. So they're listening to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, you know, this man receives sinners and eats with them. What in the world? As prophets, we should only hang out with the holy people. You know, church should be filled with people that are all buttoned up and fixed up and just right. That's what it needs to be. But that's the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus spoke this parable to them and saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, go after the one which is lost until he finds it? So in other words, you know, a shepherd's out there in the field and he counts off his sheep, 98, 99. I'm missing one. Well, I never liked Jeb the sheep anyway. You know, I'm just going to leave him out there and tough. He should have listened. No, he's going to make sure his 99 are safe, and he's going to go after the one. He's going to go find it. He's going to go retrieve it. And he says, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, I want to bring out kind of a little trivia for you, if I can, for just a second. The early church, the cross was not the main symbol of Jesus Christ. It was too close. It was too close. People would be crucified daily on the roads. This wasn't their main symbol. Their main symbol for Jesus was actually a shepherd with a sheep on his shoulders. It was a shepherd that had gone looking for his lost sheep, put it on his shoulders, comes home rejoicing. I found Jeb. He's a mess, but I brought him home. And so Jesus is bringing out this point that this is rejoicing. If someone is lost, someone is missing, and brings them home, he says, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep, which was lost. And I love what Jesus says here. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who needed no repentance. That's exciting. It's exciting that, say, today as we go to Pio, if there's a boy there today who gives his life to the Lord, the angels, you know, they kind of have a hoedown, you know, in heaven. I mean, it's an exciting time. They're going to be rejoicing. They're going to be excited. It's not like angels in heaven are like, oh, well, another one got saved. Okay, cool. What else is going on? Man, have you seen CNN? There's some messed up stuff going on. They don't do that. They're rejoicing. They're exciting. And so Jesus goes on in verse 8 and he says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, this necklace with the 10 coins, it had some symbolic meaning in that time. I don't want to get into the whole thing, but it was a big deal if she lost one of these coins. And so to find it so that this symbolic necklace would be all put back together was exciting. And so Jesus brings that out again. Now, on your own, you can read what comes next, the parable of the prodigal son. The ultimate example about how God rejoices over one who is lost, who he finds, who he brings back. So why am I belaboring this point? Well, if you haven't noticed, we live in a dark world. We live in a very, very dark world. There is so much to be depressed about, justifiably so. It says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. But the fact that people are saved, that they have their heavenly boarding pass in their hand, is a reason to rejoice. And so if you're here today and you've never, you're like, I don't really know if I have that boarding pass or not. I don't know if I have reservations. Well, now say, afterwards you can pray with me or Rory or Rick or talk to somebody. Hey, we'll see about that. We'll make sure that you have your boarding pass. So now that was not really his name. His name's Paul. Now Paul is going to recount how the Thessalonians received their salvation, how they booked their reservations to heaven. If it's the most important thing in the world to make reservations to get to heaven, well, then how do we do it? And Paul points out how they did as we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. You know, see, when it comes to a plane trip, we usually get on the internet. If you're like me, I get on the internet, and that's how I reserve. I look at tell them when I want to go, when I want to come back, tell them, you know, where I want to leave from, and all that kind of stuff, and the date, the time I want my flight. There's a lot of information. And then what happens? We type in our info, our payment method, and then we're good to go. You know, everything is set. But when it comes to receiving salvation, it's not about giving out information. It's not like you get on there, you know, JesusChrist.com or whatever. You know, you get on there and you tell the Lord all your information. And, well, you know, Lord, I know I've done a lot of bad things pretty much every day of my life. But these are all my good points. It's not like that. It's not like that at all. In fact, it's not giving out information. It's receiving information. It's not about what you can do for the Lord. It's what the Lord has done for you. So you receive the information of the gospel, what God has given to you. And it's not only receiving information, but to receiving a person. It's by faith trusting that what the Bible says is true, you believe that, and the person of Jesus Christ comes into your life. Now, when you get on a plane, Southwest Airlines is, again, or whatever airlines you use, they're not charitable organizations. they don't just give you a ride for free. Oh, yeah, you look like a hard case. Come on, get on board. They don't do that. You have to give out a payment, whether it's through PayPal or a credit card. But it's interesting, when it comes to this heavenly boarding pass, it's about receiving the Jesus Christ payment. It's not about what you can do. Oh yeah, come on, I really want to get to heaven, and what can I do to earn my way? What can I do to pay for this boarding pass? No, you can't do it. It's about receiving Jesus Christ's payment on your behalf, accepting the fact that He paid your fare to heaven with His own blood. If you were to receive salvation over the internet, if that were possible, then when it comes to payment methods, you would put Jesus Christ's death. That's what you would put. Not Visa, not whatever else. It would be Jesus Christ's death. That's my payment. That's my method of payment. Let's look at a few key words here in verse 13. He says, "You received the word of God, which you heard from us." The word "received" means to receive into the mind. It means to be taught, to learn. That's step one, right? A lot of people won't even receive the word. They don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear that Bible stuff. I don't. They're closed-minded. No. It's interesting to me that those who by the world are considered open-minded, they're the most closed-minded. They don't want to hear anything to do about it. They don't want to hear it. And so the Thessalonians who believed, they were open-minded to the message of the gospel. This means they were willing to listen. Okay. They heard Paul and said, okay, well, Paul's got some interesting things to say. Let me listen to that. So they received it. The application for us is, you know, are we open-minded about the things of God, or are we unwilling to receive, whether it be the gospel, or are we unwilling to receive other things? Thing is, a Christian, it's not like you get your boarding pass and then you can be closed-minded. God is constantly going to show you things, as long as you live, things that need to change. I don't know what's happening lately, but it seems for me it's more and more frequent. You know, and the Lord slaps my hand about certain things that I've kind of got off in left field about. And nobody likes it. Nobody likes to be chastened. But it shows that we're children of God, that we're legitimate children. And so we need to be open-minded to hear what the Lord has to say through the Scriptures. So they received the Word of God. They were open-minded. They listened to it. And not only that, but it says that they welcomed it. You welcomed it. There's a difference between receiving and then welcoming as well. Welcoming speaks of an inward welcome of the message. You know, you can hear something, but really not welcome it into your life. Someone could say to you, I've seen you've been doing this way, or you've handled this. Brandon can come to me and say, I think you were pretty, this happens quite often. I think you were too harsh with the kids about this. I think the way that, you know, you didn't say that in a loving way. And I can receive it in the sense of hearing it, but I may not welcome it. I'm not going to listen to that. I don't know who you are. Don't you know I'm the head of the household? You know, that kind of stuff. Not that I would ever say that out loud. That would be trouble. But the thing is, to welcome it, it's what has to happen is it has to move from your mind to your heart. You know, there's a lot of people that have kind of received it up here, but it's never made it that proverbial 18 inches to the heart. And that's what welcoming it is. So they listened to Paul. They said, okay, we're listening. We're open-minded. And then they began to welcome it. They said, you know what? This makes sense. I believe that. Paul's showing me the Old Testament scriptures, and he's showing me how Jesus fulfilled them. Okay. And so they welcomed it into our heart, in their hearts. The Thessalonians had an open mind about the gospel, but it didn't just stay in their minds. It moved those 18 inches down to their heart. And that's so important. That's so important. It's not enough to receive the gospel in your head. You must welcome it in your heart. And James tells us how important this is, because he says even the demons believe. They're demons are the most orthodox people around, or individuals, beings around. They know who God is. Everywhere Jesus would go, if there was a demon-possessed person, they say, hey, you're the Son of God. And Jesus is like, I don't want to hear from you guys. I don't need y'all's testimony. But they believe that it's true, but they haven't welcomed the lordship of Jesus Christ. They rejected that. And so that's why they have a very unwelcome end. So here is the key to welcoming the gospel into our heart. If we need to receive it with an open mind, if we need to welcome it into our heart, well, how do we do that? It says there in verse 13, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. That is the key. This is so vital. As long as a person regards the gospel of Jesus Christ as a nice story written by these random guys 2,000 years ago, that person... cannot receive a heavenly boarding pass. This is the key. And this is what makes it so dangerous about so many churches nowadays. They don't believe that the gospel is God's word. They don't believe that it's the word of God. Therefore, they don't have a heavenly boarding pass. You see, only as you receive this book and say, I believe that this, by faith, I believe that this is God's word to man, then you'll get your boarding pass. But as long as you say, well, you know what, it's some good stories, and man should be moral, and man should be good, and man should live by it, that's not saving faith. That's not reality. So the Thessalonians, they received this, what Paul had to say, as the word of God. Once a person believes that the gospel is God's word to man, well, then what's going to happen? He's going to welcome the truth into his heart, and he's going to be born again. Jesus says in John chapter 3, hey, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter to the kingdom of heaven. So once the word of God is welcomed into a person's heart, amazing changes take place. It's awesome. Paul says at the end of verse 13 about the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It effectively works in you who believe. The word, the welcomed word of God, it begins a major overhaul of the believer's life. Have you guys noticed that? Have you noticed that you all of a sudden, you know, that you come to salvation and you believe that's the word of God, and then, you know, you begin to open up and it's like, ooh, man, I'm not doing that right. And every page you go to, there's something to change on a daily basis. And it's like as soon as the Lord, in a sense, kind of bought your house, you know, as soon as you give everything over to him, like the moving trucks arrive right away. And he gets things in and he's pulling up carpet and he's throwing out the old nasty couch that you got at Salvation Army. And he's just getting rid of everything because there needs to be a change. And so I love this. As the Thessalonians, open-minded about the word, welcomed it to their heart, received it as and believed it as the word of God, not as the word of men, then it moved effectively working in those who believe. I love that. I love the word of God. It changes our perception. It changes our attitude. It changes our behavior. It's what we need. Is that change takes place. And I love what it says about the change that happens as we receive it. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. Back left again. I got in trouble when I was down there in South Austin because I was teaching them out of Revelation, and every time I'd have them turn somewhere, I kept on telling them to turn left. Okay, well, what else are you going to turn to? You know, there's nothing else to the right. And so, I guess you could kind of go around the horn and start all over again, but that would have taken a while. So John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29, I just want to get excited again. If this is something to rejoice about, salvation, kind of look at the benefits when we receive the Word of God, we welcome the Word of God, we believe it as God's Word and not as man's, good stuff happens. And don't freak out, because we're going to spend the majority of our time here on the salvation issue. So don't be thinking, man, Steve's going to have to hurry up if we're going to get to the rest of this. Don't worry, it's okay. I have a clock right there. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. There it is, believing the word. You receive it, you welcome it, you trust it as God's word, and you have everlasting life. You're not going to come into judgment. I love this. You passed from death into life. The picture of you are on death row, on your way to the chair, and all of a sudden, as you're about to get to the chair, a door opens up, and you get to go outside. You've passed from death into life. The sun is shining, and they escort you out past the razor wire, past all the ugliness, and you're free. That's a beautiful picture, something to get excited about. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, and now is, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and who come forth, all those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So, the thing is, all that God has done for us is that he's done all this stuff for us. We passed from death into life. And we've now, there's coming this day when we're going to be moved forth and we're going to be resurrected from the dead. It's going to be an exciting and it's going to be a good thing. All right, go ahead and turn back now, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so the exhortation is to never lose faith in the power of the Word of God to effect change in a believer's life. Never lose faith about all that the Word of God can do. You see, the Word of God can change a person's life. It can move them from death into life. And there's going to be every motivation to move away. I say the Word of God just isn't working. It has to be something different. It has to be something, we got to do something else. But it's the Word of God. And if you've experienced it changing your life, well, then you're going to know there's nothing else. There's nothing else that can move that. All right, essential number two is imitation. Imitation. Verse 14, part A. So in an airport, after you have your boarding pass in hand, you must go through security. And again, you know, I said about earlier, you see the person going through and you're like, okay, do you have to take off your shoes? Yeah. Okay, I have to take off my shoes. And so you take off your shoes and you go through there and you're kind of nervous and, okay, well, am I going to have to take off my belt? Well, that guy took off his belt. What about my watch? I wonder if that's going to... No, I better take off my watch too. And you're doing everything you can to try to go through as easily as possible because you don't want to, you don't want to do that thing where you have to go off to the side. You know, I remember we went to Park City and it was right after they had the Olympics there, the Winter Olympics in Park City, Utah. And, I mean, security, I mean, they just kept everything. They had the security from the Olympics. It was crazy. And they chose me. And so I'm there in the Park City Airport, you know, or it's actually Salt Lake City Airport. And you're there and in front of everybody. And I was there with a couple from our church back in Houston. And they're just, you know, I mean, everything they can do to check me out. Well, everything they can do in public to check me out. And so they're doing the metal detector and take off your hat, sir, and take off to this, that, and take you off to this, and pat me down and everything. And the guy from our church was like, you want me to take a picture? Yeah, why don't you do that? Let's put this up in the youth so they can see how their youth pastor is. And just the nervousness, the humiliation. And so just as we imitate those who successfully go through the security, if we can imitate them in any way, so as Christians, there is great wisdom in imitating believers who have successfully walked with Christ. As we see how they're walking, as we see how they handle situations, man, that's invaluable. When I was working at the church in Houston, just seeing Pastor Ron on a daily basis, how he handled people, how he handled situations, did he get mad about that or did he not? How did he work that? And I was able to imitate that, and it has been a great blessing to me. So it says here, how did the Thessalonians imitate? It says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. So, as Christians, we're to imitate Jesus Christ, right? That's clear. But we also are to imitate other believers. And so, who were the first believers but the ones there in Judea, in Jerusalem, in that area? Those were the first Christians. And so, these Gentile Christians here in Thessalonica, what are they doing? But they begin to imitate what happened in the church in Jerusalem. Okay, if that's how they're doing it over there, okay, they must know something. They began to imitate. And so we're to imitate them, but we're also to imitate Christ. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Not just kind of like he walked or kind of doing his thing, but, you know, to walk as Jesus Christ walked. But again, we're not only to imitate Jesus, we're to imitate other believers. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. I think this is an important point because this is kind of a ground level when it comes to talking to other believers. There's some believers who say, well, I don't have to go to church. You know what I mean? I just imitate Jesus. You know, it's just me and I just kind of have my Bible and they're an island unto themselves. But to me, what I understand from the scriptures is that the body of Christ, as we're spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12, that a body's connected. It's not like a finger is cut off from your hand and you still call that a part of your body. No, if it's not reattached, it's not a part of your body anymore. It's gone. And so it is for believers. We need to be with other believers. We need to imitate other believers. We need to learn from other believers. It's so important to imitate those who've gone before us. And I think the only reason we don't a lot of times is because of pride. It's pride. Pride gets in the way. So I would exhort you to always be humble. Always be teachable. Be willing to imitate other believers as they imitate Christ. I do this all the time. I love listening to Pastor Damian Kyle from Calvary Chapel Modesto. On a weekly basis, I try to listen to about 10 of his teachings a week. Just always in my MP3 player. Why? Because I don't ever want to get to that point where, oh yeah, I'm Pastor Steve, you know, and I just teach other people, but I don't need to be taught by anyone. No, I want to put myself in the place of a sheep at all times. I want to be there to be able to receive and to learn. That way I can give way to others. So as much as you can, listen to godly teachings, read godly books, be willing to be discipled. I have a board of older guys than I am, so I can be discipled by them. So I can listen to what they have to say. So I can call them and say, I have this situation going on. What should I do? Always be put in that place. Don't ever think that you've arrived. I guarantee you, if the Apostle Paul did not arrive, you and I will never arrive. Always put yourself in that place of being willing to imitate others. All right. Essential number three is persecution. We'll just skip right over this one and move on to our last point. No, persecution. Persecution. Just as waiting is a normal part of airline travel, so persecution is a normal part of being a Christian. Let me reread that. Just as waiting is a normal part of airline travel, it's going to happen. So persecution is a normal part of being a Christian. That's just how it is. You see, we come under the illusion and think, okay, all right, Jesus says to do these things. I'm going to be as much like Jesus as I can. I'm going to go after Jesus. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be just like him. And once I follow Jesus, once I love him, once I serve him, everyone's going to like me. Everyone's going to love me. They're going to tell me how great I am, how much I've blessed their life. No, what did they do to our Savior? They crucified him. And I guarantee you with 100% accuracy, if he were here again today, they would try to crucify him again. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt. In fact, Paul says to us about the beloved theme of persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, listen, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All will. Those two are circled here in my paper. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's just how it is. Verse 14b, we'll look at this. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So, the Thessalonians imitated the Judean Christians, but with that imitation, what happened? They began to be persecuted just as the Judean Christians had become. Just as you make it through security by imitating the person in front of you, doing what they did, and that person has to wait, well, guess what? You have to wait as well. You're there with them. So as we imitate other believers and we follow them, then if they were persecuted, we're going to end up in that same way too. Following Jesus Christ is always going to cost you something. And now we're going to see the reason for the persecution in Judea, verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. That's a bummer. They killed the Lord Jesus, and what happened is they killed their own prophets, and they persecuted us, which means Paul and the apostles, and they don't please God, and they're contrary to all men. Well, if people or individuals are like that, when you come up against them, there's going to be trouble. But the thing is, Jesus warned us that this is how it's going to be. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Looking at verses 18 through 21. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, remember, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Wow. Thanks, Jesus. That's not a lot of churches today where they, if Jesus came with this message, he said, you know, I'm going to show up to your church on Sunday, and I was wondering if I'm just going to go ahead and teach John 15, 18 through 21. What? No, Jesus. I don't know. That's not really uplifting. That's not really, you know, exciting. That's not going to get people fired up for when they head out to Luby's. That's not really going to be something that, ooh, they're going to be, yeah, what was it? What did you talk about today? Oh, we follow Jesus. We're going to be persecuted. They're going to hate us just like they hated him. But that's the message, and that's the truth. That's what's happened throughout time. And Jesus recognizes and tells us, this world is not your home. This world is not going to like you. And so, therefore, I want you to be ready. I want you to be prepared. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to have to be prepared for that. Turning back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll pick up now in verse 16. It says, this is the persecutors, kind of how they played out the things. It says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. You see, the Judeans, these unbelieving Jews, what they would do is they would follow Paul wherever he went. Wherever he would go, they would follow behind him and try to either stop Paul from speaking by stirring up the locals, or they would try to undo whatever Paul said. Wow. Man, how messed up is that to do something like that? But Jesus warned, and he said in Matthew 23:13, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in." And so that's the attitude of the hardened unbeliever. But why? Why would they spend their time going around trying to undo what Paul has to say? Why would people, when you're witnessing to a family member, and the other family member comes in and tries to block that? They're not a believer. And they don't even ascribe to follow anyone. But they've got to mess it up where you're trying to witness to somebody. Why? Why does a coworker have to poke fun or whatever when you're trying to minister to a fellow coworker? Why? Why is fallen man so intent on persecuting those who follow Jesus Christ? Why can't fallen man just leave believers alone? Well, again, back to John's Gospel. John chapter 8 this time, and I'll give you the answer. John chapter 8, verses 42 through 47. Jesus is having it out with some of these religious leaders, and he says to them, "Hey, if God were your father," because they were bragging about how God was their father. He says, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Put it real simply, everyone who's born into this world, you and I, every single person, Satan's our dad. As unbelievers, Satan's our father. And only as we receive the word of God, we welcome the word of God as the word of God, not as the word of man, we're born again. All of a sudden, Satan is not our father anymore. God is our father. He's adopted us out. He's conveyed us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And we've moved over. But what happens is, as we've moved over, and we have a new father, old father doesn't like it too much. And so our old fathers, his children that remain, want to do everything they can to mess with us. That's just how it is, to keep more of their family members from defecting over. And now that may kind of hit our pride. Man, Satan was my dad. I don't really think I like that. Well, I don't like it either, but it's true. It's true. That's what the scriptures say. And so we have to choose, who is our father? Is it going to be the devil? Or is it going to be God the Father? And that's the answer. That's why fallen man keeps on going after and trying to destroy the work of God, because it says there in verse 44, "You have your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Satan came to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And that's how his followers obey him. Now, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 16, and I don't want you to think that, okay, well, every person who's an unbeliever, you know, they're just performing all this witchcraft. It's very subtle. It's very subtle. They don't even realize that. They would never say, "Oh yeah, Satan's my dad, I'm obeying him." But the thing is, by default, if you don't obey the Lord, you're against him. You're against him. All right. He says, the end of verse 16, "So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." To the uttermost. Turn right for the first time now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, because this really describes these unbelievers who were doing the persecuting, the attitude, how they were always filling up for themselves all these sins, and they were under the wrath of God. And it's not a pretty picture. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, it talks about the ultimate end of a person who's associated with the things of God, but has never received it, never welcomed it, doesn't believe it, and there's nothing but wrath and judgment left in the end. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought of? Will he be thought worthy of, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Wow. This is hard stuff. So this is a person who doesn't receive the word of God. They know, they have association with it, doesn't receive it, doesn't welcome it, doesn't believe it. And it says, you know, back in the day under the law of Moses, if you committed a sin against Moses or the law of Moses, two or three witnesses, they could put you to death. That's just how it was. But it says, now, how much worse do you think if you treat Jesus Christ, God's own Son, and His blood as a common thing? I guarantee you, if you came into my house, and you know, my daughters, they love to do artwork, little collages and little paintings and everything. If you came in my house and started ripping them off the walls, you started tearing them up, you started stomping on them, we're going to have a problem. I'm not going to let you do that in front of my girls. There's going to be a big problem. I know where I hide my bat. There's going to be difficulty. But how much worse do you think that when a person comes into contact with Jesus Christ and he just stomps on the blood of Jesus Christ, just says, "It's stupid, I don't care, this is ridiculous, I don't need you," how much judgment do you think the Father is going to bring upon that person who says, "I don't care about your Son, I spit on his blood, I spit on his sacrifice"? That's a dangerous, dangerous thing. And so we need to remember that. Because it says in verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." Here it is, verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, why is it so important that we know that as believers? Because as Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This has to be in our heart. So as we go to Pyote today, to know that all those kids, if they reject Jesus Christ, that this is what's awaiting them. That motivates us. And then all of a sudden, sharing the gospel is not just, "Okay, here, take it or leave it." All of a sudden, it's life and death. It's something of great importance. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians 2. We'll look at our final topic, our motivation. Motivation. So you received your boarding pass. You've made it through security. You've waited patiently. And now it's time to get on the plane. Now, you need a reason to do that. Think about it. I don't want to scare you if you're going to travel soon. You need a reason to get in like this metal cylinder with thin pieces of metal over each side, flown by people you have not met, you do not know from anyone. There's got to be a motivation. You start putting together, I wonder if those guys who maintain this thing, do they pay attention to what they're doing? You're going to get a little nervous there. You need a motivation. And so in these verses, Paul reminds or reveals his motivation for all that he went through for Jesus Christ. Verse 17, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence," in other words, they had to leave Thessalonica because there's trouble there, it says, "but not in heart, our hearts are still with you, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that motivation is love. The motivation is love. That's the motivation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. "For the love of Christ compels us." It's the love of God. You see, what I want you to get as we kind of begin to wrap up our thoughts here, as we finish up with motivation, is that the only motivation that lasts is love. That's it. That's it. That's the only way that we're going to keep going. You see, guilt won't keep you going. Maybe before you knew the Lord, you tried to start following God after guilt. You felt guilty. Your conscience was kind of going against you. You try to serve him for a while, but guilt won't last. What about fear? "Oh, I'm afraid if I do this thing wrong that God's going to go after me." Well, fear only lasts so long. Or obligation. "I'm a Christian. I had to read my Bible. I had to, you know, I had to pray. I had to do this. I had to open the door for people." Obligation only lasts so long. We all know that. How long do New Year's resolutions last? Not very long. Only love will keep you going. You know why? Because it's love that got you that boarding pass in the first place. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Not God was so guilty about the world. God was so fearful about the world. God was so obligated to the world. But God loved the world that he sent his only Son. And so it's love that brought us salvation. Therefore, love is our motivation for imitation. Okay, I love Jesus Christ, so I want to imitate those who have gone before, those who have faithfully served the Lord. I want to grow from them. Love is our motivation for enduring persecution. You see, when everybody's against you, you know that you wouldn't go through those things for anyone else but Jesus Christ. You wouldn't go through it for you. You wouldn't go through it for your wife or your husband. You wouldn't go through it for your neighbor. You'd only go through it because I love Jesus, because he's the only one who's never let me down. Verse 18, therefore, we wanted to come to you. Even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. So he was motivated to return, but just he was being hindered by satanic forces. Verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. There it was, the ultimate motivation by Paul is to one day be in the presence of Jesus Christ with the Thessalonians. And to be there and say, oh, ain't this cool? We're here. We made it. To be there raptured together with them, to be there resurrected together with them, to be in the millennial kingdom with them was an awesome thing. And that was his hope. That was his joy. That was his motivation. So now really our analogy is brought full circle. You see, when Paul, Silas, and Timothy came to Thessalonica, they came offering reservations to heaven. They came to say, there's plenty of good seats still available. The plane hasn't left yet. And many of the Thessalonians took them up on the offer. And so with their heavenly boarding pass in their hand, which was their salvation, they proceeded through security. They began to imitate Paul and his attitudes and behavior. They began to imitate the church in Judea. They began to imitate Christ. And then that's when the trouble began. As they waited for their flight, as they looked forward to Jesus Christ coming back to take them home, the persecution found them, just as Jesus had promised them that it would. But as believers, both they and Paul were able to endure. Why? Because they were both motivated by love. It was by love. That same love that brought them salvation in the first place had now been poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. That love was there. And so both the Thessalonians and Paul knew that once they took their final flight from this earth to heaven beyond, they would all rejoice in the presence of the Lord Jesus. So it was all brought together. They had the salvation, they had the imitation, they had the persecution. We'd like to leave that part out. But they had the motivation that got them through, and that was love. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word. Lord, and I do believe in what Paul said about how the word effectively works in those who believe it. And God, I pray that your word would effectively work in us. I pray that it would effectively change us. God, and I pray that we would have those open minds and those welcoming hearts to receive whatever you have to say. Lord, I thank you that as we live here today, it just proves that you're not through with us. Lord, we know that even in the book of Revelation with the two witnesses, when you're through with them, they're going to go home. They're going to be taken up to you. And so it is for us, Lord. As long as you've left us here, there's still the fight to fight. There's still something to do. And so, Lord, I pray that you would guide us. I pray that you would minister to us. I pray, Father, for those especially today that are suffering under the weight of persecution and the many forms that takes. God, that by your Spirit you would move, that you would minister, that you would help us to realize that this is it's a difficult life. But, Lord, our motivation of love, the love that you've shown toward us and the love that we have for you to see your face, that even as we sang this morning, Lord, just can't wait for you to come back. And so, Lord, I pray that you would keep us on, help us going, Lord, by that motivation of love, that we would be willing, Lord, to serve you for the time that we have left. Just pray that you would lead us, Lord, that you would guide us, and that you'd minister to us and through this time of worship.